as Father's Day is being celebrated in a time when our mayors are saying things like, hey, be careful not to gather with too many family, and be careful how you do it, and be careful what you bring into the lives of the older people, the members of your family that you love. I think it's a time when many people have been tempted towards hopelessness, despair, and a sense of dread. I've wondered often, I think it was with Josh, like, just about what it felt like to live through the 60s. I wasn't here for that, but I would imagine in our nation it felt very similar. Very unsettled. Where are things going to go? We want to see, as we open to Joshua chapter 10 this morning, that the Lord is with us as his people, and he fights for his people. He's active and present. He hears our prayers, and he is working to build his kingdom to glorify Jesus. And whatever happens with our nation or any nation under the sun, the kingdom of Christ will stand, and the labor that we exert on behalf of Christ and his glory is not in vain. So Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Just remember that the Gibeonites, a city northwest of Jerusalem, had just deceived Israel into making a covenant, a peace treaty with them. Israel had fallen for it, and yet we saw last week that God used that deception, their sin, and Israel's prayerlessness together to work good out of evil, so that the Gibeonites were now allied to God's people and would become servants of God's very house, participants in the worship of the nation of Israel. All of this is happening on the heels of the conquest of Jericho and the defeat at Ai. So that we pick up in chapter 10, verse 1, the news of Israel's rising ascendancy is spreading throughout the land. So chapter 10, verse 1, as soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly. Because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon, and struck them as far as Azekah in Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven, and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. We'll stop there as we consider how the Lord fought for Israel. Verse 14, I think that's the whole point of the sermon. The whole point of this passage is the Lord fights for his people. Just to see what's coming, in verse 15, we reported that Joshua goes back to the camp at Gilgal as if the battle's over. We'll pick it up in 2 weeks in verse 16 and find a flashback and more details about how that whole scene was wrapped up. Some people get tripped up by that, like there's errors in the Bible, or skeptics like to say that, you know, Joshua was obviously mismatched from a bunch of different sources and it was badly edited. I just want to say this is how the Bible has consistently shown us how God works among his people and concludes this story so that we'll think about this part of God's work together before we then pick it up again in 2 weeks and think about the details of the victory in the next section. So that's what's going on there if you keep reading through Joshua and you realize, well, wait, in verse 16, he's not back in Gilgal, actually. There's another camp at Makedah. That's what's going on. We're supposed to consider this all together. The Lord fights for his people. Three scenes as we see the work of God. The plea the Gibeonites make. The rout when Joshua and Israel completely decimate these Amorite kings. And then the wonder. Sun stands still. Moon, stop moving. So the plea, the rout, and the wonder, that's what we'll consider together today as we think about how Joshua records this as God demonstrated for him and for all of the nation, for all of the nations, if they would pay attention, for us today, if we will hear. The Lord fights for his people. So you see the plea in verse 10. Taking Jericho and Ai gives Joshua and the nation of Israel a sort of foothold in the Jordan River Valley in the middle of the Promised Land. And then by making a peace treaty with the cities of Gibeon, the four cities around that, Israel is basically effectively, if you look at a map, cut the Promised Land in half. They now control either directly or through their peace treaties the central plateau in Israel. What today is Israel. It would eventually be a part of Benjamin's inheritance. So they split the Promised Land in half. And Gibeon, we said last week, 4 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And so the king of Jerusalem realizes this, thinks if we allow Israel to gain this foothold, and now they've made peace with Gideon, they've multiplied their armies, and Gibeon is a military city. They've got it's a royal city. It's got a king over that city-state and those four cities around it. If we let that stand, we're sunk. And so he gathers this coalition of five southern kings, all Amorites, kind of playing on their ethnic unity, right, their ethnic solidarity, to rally these four other city-states. Not to attack Joshua directly, but to go attack his near neighbor, the Gibeonites. One city has made peace with Israel, and so now we're going to gather four city-states, and we'll start there. And so Gibeon issues a plea to Joshua. So point one, the plea. Come and help us. Gibeon invokes their treaty with Israel, the treaty they made. When we read in verse chapter 9, the specific stipulation was that Israel would leave Gibeon alive. And that sounds like it just means, like, for now, we're not going to kill you. But the way these peace treaties work is that commitment is not just, like, for now, we're going to not kill you directly, but we're going to be your protector. We're going to ensure your continued existence. And Gibeonites are calling on Joshua for that, which I think, again, just demonstrates the sincere humility that God has worked. If Adonai Zedek is right, that Gibeon is full of warriors, and their response under siege is not to say, we've got this, but to say, we need help, we need to invoke the treaty that we have made, and then we just again see evidence that God has worked grace in their lives so that they put their trust in the Lord and not themselves. I think we also see one of Satan's favorite strategies exemplified here. Satan's not dethroning Jesus, but he will come at us as those who've allied with him. He will look for new believers, young in their faith, tempt them to renounce the faith they've recently professed. He will look for churches struggling, sow discord and disunity among them. He may not be able to unseat Christ, but if he can make Christ's people on earth fail to appeal to him, trust in him, look at him, and turn back in on themselves, he can hinder the work of the kingdom on earth. So we, like the Gibeonites, must be resolute in our plea to our great King. Oh God, come quickly and help us. So what's making you feel surrounded, besieged today? What do you think is besieging the church in America today? Faithful Christians? Looking around, seeing forces against us, maybe it's the latest Supreme Court ruling. I think you'd be right to be deeply concerned about the future of religious liberty if the ruling that Neil Gorsuch issued this week continues to stand in American jurisprudence. I think we're in for some rough days. We should not think our first response is to get angry, grab our pitchforks, and go storm the Supreme Court building. We should pray, oh God, come and help us. Like the Christians in Acts 4, make us bold and faithful, keep us proclaiming the excellencies of King Jesus. Come. On Israel's part, if there was an opportunity, like, so if Israel had, they realized they had been deceived into this peace treaty, the leaders had talked the people out of sort of taking that back, right? No, we can't go kill them. We gave them our word before the Lord. So they left them alive. But if there was any lingering doubts, like if they needed an earthly circumstance to be able to say, well, guys, we'd better get our army together. We'd better make some provisions, take counsel among themselves and say, let's just drag our feet a little bit. And Adonai Zedek will take care of our, you know, ill-advised treaty. We won't have actually touched them. And yet they'll be wiped out like we think they should have been. If that had been any lingering doubt in Israel's mind, this was the perfect human opportunity, earthly, from a human perspective, to go back on their treaty without looking like they were going back on it. And yet they didn't. You see that Israel stuck by their word, kept the word they had sworn to the Gibeonites and to, in the name of the Lord, and set out immediately to keep the terms of that treaty. And we, beloved, never need to fear that our Joshua will ever leave us or forsake us. This is where we are as Gibeonites today, right? Grafted in Paul's image from Romans 11 as wild olive shoots, grafted into the true olive tree that is Jesus. We're not native members of the kingdom of God. And we need never fear that Jesus will ever want to take back his word to us. We need never fear that when we appeal to him, that he will drag his feet or be slow in answering, unless his delay in causing us to wait is actually good for us. We need never worry that our appeals fall on deaf ears or that our calls for him to act are met with reluctance on his part. The Lord fights for his people. Jesus loves us and gave his life for us. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. His victory over Satan and sin and death is assured. It is important that we be clear about what our Joshua has promised us, what promises of victory have come to us. So in Joshua 10, it's for that nation at that time, right? A promise of the victory in the territory of Canaan. For us, it is the promise of the victory of the new heavens and the new earth. It is inclusion in Christ's coming kingdom when he returns. It is the certainty that eternal life will be ours, that our sins will be forgiven, that we will be adopted as sons and daughters, that we will be united to Christ, that we will be made holy and righteous, that our lives will bear fruit, that the Spirit produces in us in keeping with godliness so that our joy in Christ will be full. Those are the promises of the new covenant. That's what we celebrate with the supper here at the end of our service, that the shed blood and broken body of Jesus secure for us new hearts and bodies that will grow into godliness, be resurrected into glory. And we will be never separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So you'll notice that in Acts 4, when Gerald read for us, the first prayer that the church prayed was not stop the persecution, O God, but keep us faithful. Because they were very clear on what the promises that God had made to them were and were not. And they were taught by Jesus, both by his teaching and his example, that they should expect to follow him in suffering so that they could follow him in resurrection. So when we pray, oh God, come help us, come fight for us, we should be clear about the victory that God will give us. And we should be clear that that victory is good and glorious. As Jesus said in John 15, so that our joy in him may be full. Stephen in Acts 7, as he's being pummeled with rocks until he died because of his trust in Jesus, said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And God did, and Stephen won the victory. This all assumes that you've been united to Jesus by faith. So men and women, children, everyone sitting here, have you run to Christ? Do you look to Him? Have you seen your sins and said, they will destroy me. I deserve death. Hell is what I am owed. But King Jesus, come save me. Look to Him and be reconciled. Make peace with Savior Jesus so that He will fight for you against your sins, against your rebellions, against Satan and death. He will rout His enemies as thoroughly as Israel routed the Amorites. And that's what happens next. The Gibeonites plea, come up quickly and save us, because our enemies have come up quickly to attack us. And in verse 7, Joshua went up. He and all the people of war, and in the special emphasis in verse 7 on the mighty men of valor, the warriors, who would come and rescue. The next several verses are a back and forth between what Joshua and Israel did and then what God did for them. So Joshua and the army set out in verse 7. In verse 8, immediately the Lord shows up to Joshua and speaks to him and says, don't be afraid. I've given them into your hands. They will not stand, not a one of them. And, you know, if you were a single nation who just recently begun their first military campaigns going up against a 5-king coalition, you might have some concerns. We've conquered individual cities in miraculous fashion. But these are 5 cities allied together that we're about to go attack on behalf of another Canaanite city. Will the Lord be with us? And the Lord says, yes. They will not stand. So then verse 9, Joshua and the people march all night. It's about a 20-mile hike, uphill the whole way, all night long, to surprise the 5-king, the Amorite coalition. And so then in verse 10, the Lord throws them into a panic before Israel. Verse 10 is actually a little bit confusing in Hebrew. If you've got an ESV, maybe some of the other translations do it too, but you see in verse 10 where it says, the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, and then it says, who struck them? So our ESV translates it as if Israel struck them a great blow, but the footnote is literally, it's he struck them, and it's not quite clear who he is. Is he Israel? Israel struck them a great blow, or is he the Lord? The Lord struck them a great blow. I suspect the difficulty there is on purpose, because Israel and the Lord are not divisible. But God is always working through his people, and then we see God acting directly with these hailstones. So as Israel routs the Amorites, who've been thrown into confusion by the presence of suddenly an army, and the Lord's descending with them a spirit of fear and panic, they flee northeast away from their cities because of the way that Joshua approached. Did the descent of Beth Horon, you can all look it up online. Bible atlases can give you all the details if you want to see the little movements of all the arrows. But anyway, they're descending this main descent from the hill country into the coastland area. God throws hailstones so big that more die from the hailstones than from the sword, which we know something about here in West Texas. You know, growing up in Bryan, it's like, I've never seen a hailstone that can do that kind of thing. And now I see pictures of, you know, hailstones that pierce through roofs in our part of the world. And God did that. Probably at a season when there weren't supposed to be hailstones in this part of the world, although we don't have exact time markers to know for sure. But the Bible is clear from start to finish, and it's amplified right here in Joshua 10, that God is a warrior. God fights on behalf of justice, holiness, and righteousness. People ally themselves to him, repent of their own independence and their own ways and their self-reliance, and turn to him. He becomes a warrior on their behalf. Our wars, at best, are imperfect. God is always just, righteous, and good. What he opposes, he does in holiness, sin and injustice and rebellion against him. He is always at war to vindicate his name. We may not see it, we may wait for it, but make no mistake, it looked like he had been defeated on the cross and he rose in victory 3 days later. We look now and wonder, where might he be? We confess by faith that he is at the right hand of the Father with glorious wounds. One day he will come in glorious power. And the rout of the Amorites is just a pointer to the rout of all who have not trusted in Christ on the day when he comes to be glorified among his people and to be vindicated in his holiness. And we, by his grace, join him in that conquest. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. His kingdom will come. We fight with him against powers and principalities and all the rulers of spiritual darkness and rebellion. We fight like the believers in Acts 4 prayed that they could fight with the proclamation of the gospel and the good news about Jesus. We wield the sword of the Spirit. We proclaim happily with joy in our hearts and hope and expectation that the reign of Jesus is sure and certain, and not over our lives or just this church or our nation, but all the globe. We pool money, you know, usually as a corporate act, visibly together because of our accommodations now, by leaving checks at the back. We use those resources to send missionaries across the globe and cooperate with the work of Southern Baptist efforts and to keep our facilities up here so we can meet and proclaim and scatter and declare the glories of King Jesus. So we can run things like epic stay camps and commend the gospel to students. And pray for them and equip them in the work that God has called them to do. We labor for the sake of God's kingdom. We gather with families and we encourage and we entreat. We pray for our parents and our children who don't know the Lord. We get to know our neighbors. We run businesses that demonstrate the glory of King Jesus and the way he would operate with justice and righteousness, fairness and equity. We do that in hope. I fear that we don't always do it in hope. I know my hope can seem pretty thin at times. My pleas to God for help are more like rote motions I'm going through rather than actual pleas to a God I know and confident is listening to me. And I do it because I think I need to be faithful at it, not because I'm actually expecting God to answer my prayers. And I feel confident that you have that experience. And so let's be encouraged by what we see here in Joshua. Look at verse 7. Joshua set out from Gilgal, and he did it before the Lord said anything. Now, they did that at Ai, and that was bad. But here it's good. And it's good, we know, because they've got a peace treaty, because they've made obligations. They know what God's law expects of them, that when they make a treaty, they keep their word. They've sworn in the Lord's name, and so they need to do what they've said they will do. Even if they go down in flaming defeat, blessed is the man who vows to his hurt and still performs his obligations. So they act based on the word of God, what they know is supposed to be right, what they ought to do before any divine assurance, apart from the general revelation they've had in God's scripture, that he is with them. And then God appears to Joshua, or speaks to him in some way, and assures him that they're doing the right thing, that he's with them, and that this will be victorious. And we should not wait. Beloved, when we know what God's word calls us to do, when we know the words we should speak and the lives we should live and the sin we should repent of and the way we should gather, the ethics we should live by, we should not wait for some special sign from God that we should act in accordance with his word. We should act trusting that he is with us. And whether he assures us of victory in this particular moment or not, we act confident that ultimately Christ will be glorified. And he is honored by our faithful obedience, no matter the outcome. When you know it's right and you don't do it, it's sin. Don't make calculations about the chances of your success. Just obey and love and correct and declare the gospel. Oh Lord, do for us what the church prayed in Acts 4, just make us bold to obey, to proclaim your goodness. And then notice that God's assurance in verse 8, when he comes and says, don't fear, I've given them into your hands, propels them into further action. It doesn't make them lazy. It gives them endurance. I think if God had come to modern American Christians and said, hey, don't worry, they won't stand before you, we would have taken that, we would have been tempted to take that as an excuse to say, oh, great, we got a good night's sleep. We can set out in the morning. Victory's assured. God's got this. But you notice Joshua and the people of Israel don't take God's assurance of victory as an excuse for their passivity. They think this is motivation for our all-night march. Our allies are under siege right now. We must act. And we can keep walking all night long, knowing that when we get to the end, we're going to win. Listen, I get discouraged this time every year to quit gardening altogether. And I don't get discouraged because I think, oh, God will make it grow. I get discouraged because I have no hope that what I've put in the ground is going to bear any fruit. I get lazy about checking on the tomato plants, the peppers, right? Because it's not going well and I don't have any confidence in my ability. If I was sure that those things would bear fruit, I would be all the more motivated every morning to keep up the pruning and the composting. Beloved, that's how we naturally should be responding to the Lord and his providence, his promises of presence with us and victory over sin, and fruit will be born. It should make us all the more diligent, happy to do the things he's called us to do. Because we know he is working in them and through them, in us and through us, to glorify Christ. Parenting, politics, justice, evangelism, whatever he calls us to, whatever sphere we've been given to, if we are doing what the Lord has called us to do in the Lord's way, our labor will never be in vain. Be renewed in your diligence and your hope. Now, I've got three questions for you if that's not your experience, if you're more like me as a gardener right now. First, okay, if you're not feeling this sort of, I pray because I know God's going to act and I've been diligently looking for ways to share the gospel with my coworkers, and how can I be creative during this sort of pandemic time to be working for the kingdom of God? Let me ask you this. So has that been your attitude recently? Have you recently been through a time of like diligence and effort and seeking to share the gospel? And maybe you met with success, maybe you met with frustration, working hard at thinking about how your family life can reflect the values of the kingdom of God. Let me just suggest to you that it could be that right now you're just in a resting period. We're reading about Joshua in a time of warfare, but Joshua was a leader to both lead out and to bring in, to both lead out in victory and to bring in rest. So it could be that you are just exhausted, and that is a common thing right now in our present moment, that you really do need to rest. There's not a particular battle for you to fight, a particular crisis in your child's life or in your workplace, a particular thing for you to be addressing and acting in obedience on it. You know, if you don't see that right now, if you do, you need to do it, even if you're tired, and trust that God will give you the strength. But if there's not, maybe it is a time for you to rest. And in which case, delight in that and pray that that rest will be fruitful so that when there is something for you to do, you'll do it. If that's not the case, if you think, no, I'm really just discouraged and it's kind of sinful, let me ask, are you fighting God's battles? Are the things that you think you ought to be expending your energy on the things that God is calling you to do? Maybe a diagnostic question for that, to answer that, is the things that you feel guilty for right now, that you're not working hard enough at. The dreams or the aspirations or whatever it is that you think, I should be doing this, this is what I need to do to get there, and I'm not doing that. Would you be totally comfortable presenting that to God in prayer? Happily to bring out the desires of your heart into the throne room of God's holy glory and say, oh God, do this. Confident that he would approve of that desire. One of the reasons we may be discouraged is because the things we really are longing and putting our energy toward aren't the things that really God wants us to be doing. But not the dreams and aspirations that the scriptures teach us to cultivate in our hearts. So, ask the Lord. And if that is you, what that should not do is drive you away from God. What it should do is drive you into his presence in humble confession. Even my desires aren't ordered right, Father. Thank you for Christ. Come and save me. Be back in the Gibeonites' place, aware that the wickedness is inside of you, not just outside of you. And know that that's exactly why Jesus died and when his compassion is awakened. Change even that. Trust him. Repent. This is why the regular exposure to the Word of God is so vital to the Christian life. Not just to give us strength to the fight out there, but to be doing the renewing work in here. So if you're exhausted because the things you're chasing after aren't things that God has promised to bless, ask and repent. Be honest. It's really hard to be honest about that. It's really painful. It's good work. And then the third question is, okay, so you do that kind of work. And I really do. I do think the thing that I want is for my life to be holy, for my mouth to proclaim the glories of King Jesus. And I still feel like, I'm going through the motions. Do you really think that God is for you? Be renewed in the confidence. He sent his Son to die. He raised Christ from the grave. He is active and present in your life and mine and in this world. He listens when you pray. He hears and responds. And when you ask him for bread, he doesn't give you snakes. When you ask him for good things, he doesn't turn around and give you bad things. And most of all, he gives you his Spirit. He has given us his Spirit, the very Spirit of God. And the wonder at the end should encourage us, beloved, that God fights for his people. So we see that as we go and work, God has promised the victory. He gives the victory. He gives us his Spirit. He works in us and through us so that Satan, sin, and death will be overcome. The sins you struggle with will be defeated. The guilt you're plagued by will be cleansed. It has been cleansed before God. You will experience it. The shame that threatens to pull you away from God will be washed. You will be washed clean, and you will stand radiant and confident in the presence of God. The injustices you see around you, the oppression that we feel in this world, he will overcome. He will work to make us faithful and godly. He will do it. If we wait and trust in that, we can be renewed in that by seeing, thirdly, the wonder of this miracle, the wonder of God at Gibeon in the Valley of Angel. So point three, the wonder. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said, in the sight of all Israel, sun stand still at Gibeon, moon in the Valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Isn't this written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of the heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. That's amazing. That's the part that sort of draws our attention about the whole thing in this account. If you've got the ESV, that's even how they titled this section, the sun stand still. Not surprisingly, there's lots of ideas out there about what actually happened here. And not least, because it's one of those parts of the Bible, you just can't read the Bible very long before it's like, this is totally supernatural. Like, this isn't just like good ethical teaching or an orderly way to run a nation or, hope for discouraged souls. This is like totally outside of anything you ever experienced. And we're just presenting this like it happened, like the sun stopped in the middle of the sky for about a whole day. And of course, the more we know, the more questions multiply. Like, what does that do to the tides and weather patterns? And if this had happened, like, shouldn't we have records of it all over the globe? Like, wouldn't every culture in the world that was around at that time have some record of this happening? I mean, if you've been in the car when a driver puts her feet on the brakes for the first time, you know what it's like to come to a sudden stop? That's what happened to the world. It just stopped. How did everybody not fly off and fall over? Who knows what? Questions multiply. And what all these doubts have in common, ironically enough, is that they leave out God. People look at this as if like, wow, how could that possibly happen in a book that is the revelation of God, as if any of this is even remotely difficult for the one who spoke all of the universe into existence with his word, as if he couldn't make the sun stand still, however he did that, and still preserve all of the systems of the world and keep us all firmly planted on terra firma and keep the tides flowing and the weather patterns working, as if he couldn't do that. Of course he could. It all exists because he spoke it into being, and it is held together by the word of his power moment by moment by moment. We're still drawing breath now from the time that we started this service, or I preached, or even the time I started talking about this passage, because God continues to sustain us. So of course he could do it. No problem at all. There are ways to read the Hebrew that just barely allow for other options. So the words for standing and being still can also mean silence and stopping. So one explanation out there is not that they just shone for a whole day, but the sun was covered in darkness for a whole day, maybe, by the hailstorm, perhaps, so that Joshua's army that had marched all night wasn't exhausted by the sun. Some point out that it's poetry. There's places in Habakkuk in the Psalms that use this identical language, Judges 5:20, Habakkuk 3:11. They talk about stars fighting and the sun and moon standing still, and we know those are poetic passages. We don't think they literally happen. They're not literal. So what you do in those cases, beloved, is if you want to drill down on things like that, is you start making a list of all the different options that this possibly, you know, how could this possibly have happened? And then you start asking, well, what makes sense of all the verses? What makes sense of the text the best? And which two or three maybe are possible, and which one do you think is the best, and how do you want to read that? And I just can't get over the fact that it says the sun didn't hurry to set. That sounds to me like a pretty straightforward assertion that the sun stayed up in the sky for about a whole day. No problem for God. None at all. He knows it's hard to believe. Whatever happened, I think you can't dismiss it out of hand, because Joshua even calls in a second witness. He's not dumb. He doesn't think this kind of thing is a regular occurrence. He knows that you're not going to believe it, not easily. So he says, hey, look at the book of Jashar. I'm not the only one who's recorded this. It's also written down there, a second independent witness to this event. You know, when thinking about this kind of thing, I thought, you know, kind of inspired by The Flash and Doctor Strange, like, well, maybe he didn't stop the whole globe. Maybe he just changed time, the way time flowed in that one little region, so that, like, China didn't experience any upset, or, you know, the Native Americans here didn't experience any upset in their normal course of life, but the Israelites and the Amorites, who knows? I don't know. God could do that too. What we know for sure is the sun stood still so that Israel could win a complete victory. Look again at verse 14. There has been no day like it before or since. Now, what does Joshua celebrate? There has been no day like it before or since when the signs in the heavens were so thrown out of whack. That's not what he says, is it? What does Joshua marvel at? He marvels that God listened to a man. When Joshua says about the miracle here in the valley of Ajalon and at Gibeon, he says, God listened. That should blow your mind. The God of all the universe would hear Joshua say, son, stop, and take that as a prayer and do it. Who would imagine a God so responsive to his people? Who would condescend to heed the word of a man? You just imagine the army of Israel. Who is this guy that the sun and the moon obey him? And of course, I think of Jesus, who didn't do it just once, but over and over and over again spoke with this kind of authority, where we no longer say, can you believe there was a day like this? There hasn't been a day like it. Jesus said to the waves, peace, be still, and they listened. Jesus said to the corpse, Lazarus, get up, and it listened. Jesus said, be well, and people were healed. Jesus said, be cleansed, and people were cleansed. Jesus said, be forgiven, and people were forgiven. Because our Joshua is so much greater than this Joshua. because he is the God who heard Joshua made flesh to win victory for his people, to come fight against Satan, sin, and death. Which do you think is easier? To stop the sun in its tracks, or to make you and me willing to live godly lives, tell our friends about Jesus, sacrifice everything for the sake of obedience and faithfulness, and then rejoice when we suffer because we're faithful? I'm going to say changing my heart is way more miraculous than stopping the sun in the sky. And yet that is exactly what God has promised to do. Oh God, make us faithful as the church prayed in Acts 4. Turn us to you so that we might declare your glories. And even if you don't shake our building while we pray this prayer, we have no less confidence, or at least we don't need to have any less confidence, that you are hearing us and acting so that you will strengthen our hands as your sons and daughters, that you will build us by the work of this supper even to remind us about how your son conquered through his weakness, so we will conquer through ours because you will make us strong. That you are hearing us and working for the sake of your great name, that you are fighting on our behalf to subdue Satan and sin and death, that you are building your church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. God, what grateful hearts we can have and should have as we come to celebrate this supper together, to remember the victory of Christ and his death on the cross, and then his resurrection to reign in hope that we will see him one day. And we will dine with him in the kingdom of heaven. Hear us, God. Strengthen us. Build us. Change us. And use us. In Jesus' name. Amen.